Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're not going to be in Romans this morning. Since it's Christmas, I thought I'd talk about Christmas stuff. We're here this Christmas morning to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Do you think today's his birthday? Good. Okay. Well, then we can just go now because that's all I wanted to talk about. Anyways, you already know it. There's no point in going any further. I'm sure that you're aware that there is a big debate, though, in churchianity over the date of the birth of Jesus. I mean, there's some Christians that argue, and I watched a video the other day. Well, you know, I don't know why they call it a video. It's on YouTube, and you click on it like a video, but it's just music and a bunch of words keep changing. I'm like, how is that a video? But this video was trying to prove that Jesus was born on December 25th. I think that if we look closely at scriptures, we can see that that's probably not true. So let's take a little bit of time this morning to look at what do the scriptures say about the birth of Christ. Could he have been born on December 25th? Well, we see from the scriptures, first of all, that he was born in Bethlehem, and I think that's important to understand if we're going to get the whole picture here. So Matthew 2:1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying..." Now, talked about this a little bit last week, but Bethlehem comes from two words, Beit, which means house, and Lechem, which means bread. So Jesus was born in the house of bread. And what do we call a house of bread? A bakery. All right? You say, Jesus was born in a bakery. Yeah, and that's really interesting when you look at John 6:35. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." So the bread of life was born in a bakery. That may sound a little silly to us, but that's Hebraic. I mean, that's the Hebrew mindset. You know, they thought pictorially, and here's Jesus, the bread of life, born in a bakery. That just makes perfect sense. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Bethlehem. It's got kind of a unique location at the border of the mountains and the wilderness. And this enabled it to capitalize on the benefits of both environments. Here's a picture here. I don't know how well you can see that. You see that thing at the bottom that looks like a tractor tread or a car tread? Those are actually farms, little fields, okay, out there. And this photograph is taken from the top of Herodian looking east towards the wilderness. And it's striking how the farms seen in the background, they end where the wilderness begins. Just beyond those farms there, then you got the wilderness. And what's interesting about Bethlehem... I read something about two brothers that both live there. One lives near the edge of the wilderness. He says it never rains at his house. Never. His brother lives a mile away. His brother gets 28 inches of rain a year. A mile apart, because it doesn't rain in the desert. Now this 28 inches comes in about 12 weeks. 6 weeks in the early rains, and then a little in between, and then 6 weeks in the latter rains. And the fertile mountain valleys and the hillsides that receive this adequate rainfall, and they provide this valuable cropland for the farmers, while the wilderness provides pastures for the shepherds to shepherd their flocks. Look at Luke 2:7. It says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger." Let me say this, culturally, a manger is not a thing with straw for feeding animals. It is a water trough, and it's made out of stone. None of this stuff seems to matter much today, but culturally speaking, a manger would be carved out of stone. "Because there was no room for them in the inn, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now notice what Luke says here. He says the shepherds were staying out in the fields. The Greek word here for fields, agroleo, is only used here in Scripture. It's the only time it's ever used. Fields were small plots of land, like I showed you in the picture there, and they were right next to the desert. The desert is where the shepherds kept the flocks, and they didn't want the shepherds in the fields. All right? Luke says they're in the fields, but I'm going to talk about that in a second here. In Luke 15:4, it says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it?" Now here says that Luke says the sheep are in the open pasture. The word pasture here is the Greek word eremos. This word is used 49 times in the New Testament and translated as wilderness, desolate, secluded, and desert. John 6:31 says, our fathers ate manna in the Aramos. So this word is used of the desert. Here, Luke is translated as pasture. It is, it's translated as wilderness. It's translated desolate, secluded, or desert. So the shepherds keep their sheep in the Aramos, not in the Agroleo. All right, the farmers are growing crops in the field. You don't want shepherds, you don't want sheep in your fields or goats eating up your crops. But as the harvest is complete in the fields, they go out and they harvest the crops. And as they harvest the crops, then the shepherds come and they begin to move their flock into those fields and they begin to eat on the nubble, the stubble that's left there, and just kind of clear it away. Now, if the shepherds show up in the field before the harvest, you're going to have a problem because these farmers are going to lose their crop then. And these fields were small. All right, they're about the size of this whole building here. All right, they're not these huge, big fields like we have today. And those fields were used to feed the family. And so the moment the harvest is gone, those shepherds would move in. And then the sheep turn that stubble into dirt. They just eat everything there. So if the shepherds were in the fields at the time of Jesus' birth, it had to be after the time of the harvest and before the planting. Now the harvest ends about July 1st. Spring planting begins the moment the first rain happened, about November 1st. So Jesus' birth could not have been between November 1st and July 1st. That kind of rules out December 25th. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. I'm going to give you a couple points here. There's another passage in Luke that helps us also date the birth of Jesus. In Luke 1:5-6, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were parents of John the Baptist. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest. Now, in the Second Temple period, that's in Jesus' time, there were about 25,000 priests. And the temple itself was, again, not probably as big as this whole building here. All right, and you got 25,000 priests. So what they did was divide these 25,000 priests into 24 groups called brigades. The Mishnah states that each division had service twice a year, but not consecutively. With the first division starting on the first week of Nisan, each division served 1 week period, and all priestly divisions had to serve during the three pilgrim festivals, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We know from Jewish history that Abijah's brigade served during the first week of Sabbat and then is required to serve the following week for Shabbat. Now, during Shabbat, the priests would draw lots to see who would get the honor of going into the holy place to burn incense on the altar. Only once during a priest's lifetime could his lot be drawn for this. So this is kind of a big deal. You only get to do it once your whole lifetime. Well, Zechariah's lot was drawn. Look at Luke 1:9. It says, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So Zechariah would enter into the holy place, offer incense, and then he would turn back out to give blessing over the worshipers. Well, as Zechariah is offering incense, to his surprise, the angel of the Lord appears to him and informs him that his prayers have been answered and that his wife's going to have a child. Zechariah doubted the angel's announcement, which, you know, I'm not sure why he did that, and he lost the ability to speak. Look at Luke 1:19. It says, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Why in the world would an angel show up? And, you know, obviously he knows it's an angelic being. He's in the temple and he says, nah, I don't believe you. And so this is a lesson to you. If angel shows up and tells you something, believe him or you're going to be dumb. All right? For a while. You're not going to be able to speak. So the worshipers are beginning to wonder, what's happening to Zechariah? Why is he in there so long? And then he appears and he gives the blessing But they realize he can't speak. Verse 21 says, and the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So he's trying to talk in sign language, or he's drawing on something. Well, after his service is complete, he returns home, and Elizabeth, his wife, conceives. So it was around the end of May when the angel appeared, according to Luke 1:11, and told him that Elizabeth's going to have a baby. Then the text says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. So let's assume she becomes pregnant in the middle of June. Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus when Elizabeth is 6 months along. So the angel would have appeared to Mary in mid-December or early January. So that would mean that Jesus was born in late September, which would have been the time when the shepherds were in the field. So that fits that criteria. It's also the time when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. And I think that's very interesting because I think Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, hopefully you know, because I talk about it a lot, the significance of the Feast of Israel. Notice what John Eliezer says about Jesus in John 1:14. He says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word here becomes flesh. Become is the Greek word genomai. It means an entrance into a new condition. And the word dwelt here is the word skeno, which means tent or tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, why did John use the language here of Sukkot or tabernacles to talk about Jesus describing his birth? I think it's because Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Sukkot. It's got a bunch of different names. Look at Leviticus 23:34. It says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Now, if Jesus was born on Tishri 15, then his circumcision would have taken place 8 days later. And the Jews have a tradition associated with the eighth day called Shimkat Torah, which means rejoicing in the Torah. They did this on the eighth day after the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And it's interesting that Luke 2:21-38 says that on the eighth day they brought the baby Messiah into the temple to circumcise him and to name him. And when Simeon and Anna saw Israel's Savior, they rejoiced over him. So here you got these two righteous people rejoicing over the living Torah, the Son of God. Every aspect of Messiah's birth, including the day of his circumcision, is a picture designed to teach us more and more about our Savior. The Feast of Tabernacles is called the season of our joy. Now with this in mind, listen to what the angels said. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And here the birth of Christ is announced as a time of great joy, which shall be to all the people. So we can see from this that the terminology the angel used to announce the birth of Jesus had themes in the message associated with Sukkot, or tabernacles. There's a Sukkot liturgy recorded in Jewish writings that was written well before the time of Jesus' birth. And it says this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill. Does that sound familiar? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill. This is what the shepherd said in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now so the angels show up here, and they're saying the Sukkot liturgy on the very night of Jesus' birth. I think it was because he's born on Sukkot. Now, during the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles, God required that all males, Jews, come to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16. For this reason, the city would have been extremely crowded, and Mary and Joseph wouldn't have been able to find any place to stay. All right? Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born, is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Sukkot is the seventh feast. It's in the seventh month. And it lasts for 7 days. And we know the number 7 is a biblical number of completion. So this is the grand finale in God's plan of redemption. What a perfect time for God's Savior to be born. Excuse me. Sukkot is the most joyful and festive of all Israel's feasts. It's also the most important and prominent feast. This feast is mentioned more in Scripture than any of the other feasts. In the days of the temple, the Feast of Sukkot was viewed with great awe, for it was during this Feast of Sukkot that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple to the Lord. Now look at this Scripture and think about this, 2 Chronicles 5:14. This is on tabernacles or Sukkot. And it says, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So at this ancient observance of Sukkot, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descends from heaven in a light of the fire, lights the fire on the altar, and the Holy of Holies is just filled with the glory of God. And I believe that it was on Sukkot or tabernacles that the glory of God came into the world. And the purpose of this feast is, in its final form that took place back in 70 AD, that is God tabernacles with men. So here, on this feast, the light of God, the bread of the life, enters into the world on this feast. And then later, as this feast is fulfilled, God comes and dwells with his people. I think it's a beautiful picture here. During this festival, a choir of Levites sang the Hillel. The Hillel is Psalm 113 to 118. And at the proper time, the congregation would wave their palm branches toward the altar and join in singing, and they would sing this, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. And at the same time, the priests with palm branches in their hand would march toward the altar. And it was at this very festival that the salvation of God, I believe, was born into the world. So if you put it all together, you see that Jesus could not have been born on December 25th. Well, as long as we're talking about the feast, let me share one more thing with you. Nahum 1:15 says, Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. That sound familiar? Who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now this is announcing the overthrow of Sennacherib and the deliverance of Jerusalem. And it's a prophecy, because it's a prophecy of the coming overthrow of God's enemies and the fulfillment of all that he had promised. The mountains here are those around Jerusalem on which Sennacherib's host had been encamped, prevented Judah from keeping their feasts. And this is a type of the far more glorious spiritual deliverance of God's people from sin and death. But I want you to notice what he says after he talks about this, who brings good news, who announces peace. Then he says, celebrate your feasts. The feasts contain the gospel message. And that's why, as he's talking good news, he says, celebrate these feasts, because we're talking about good news, and I want you to understand that in the feast is the good news. In Passover, we have the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we have the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represents the burial of Christ. And as the Hebrews on the day of unleavened bread were putting seed in the ground, they were saying, give us life out of the earth. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Pentecost, the birth of the church, the arrival of the new covenant. And then we have the Fall Feast, the first one being trumpets. And we have the return of Christ, and the judgment falls on the enemies of God. And that trumpet sounds and judgment comes. Then we have the Day of Atonement, where sin is taken away, because now redemption is complete. And then finally, we have the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, where God dwells with his people. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died and rose for his people, was born on tabernacles. And God came to bring man back into fellowship with himself. And that fellowship is complete on the final tabernacle. See, the whole Christian message is in the feast. All of it. It's all laid out, and it all happened just the way God said it would. So, if this is true, there's an if there, you know, you decide, you study it out. What, if any, is the significance of December 25th? Well, a lot of people say that this date came from the holiday of Saturnalia, which was a Roman observance of the birth of the invincible sun that took place on December 25th. The celebration consists of feasts, parades, giving gifts, lighted candles, green trees. That sound familiar? So many people say that our Christmas customs come from Saturnalia, the pagan holiday. And this holiday was Christianized in AD 336 by Constantine. He declared it Christ's birthday, and he says this is an official Roman holiday. Chrysostom, the early church father, rebuked Christians for adopting the pagan holiday, but it stuck. There may be some truth to this. I don't know. But I think there may be, listen to this, listen carefully. I think there may be some significance to December 25th. Last week I had a paradigm shift.
Oh, no.
This past Wednesday here, we watched a movie called The Star of Bethlehem by Frederick Larson. And Larson states this. He says, with software, which incorporates Kepler's equations, we can create a computer model of the universe. In minutes, we can produce thousands of the sky maps, which were a great labor before computers. We can animate the universe in real time at any speed we choose, make months pass in moments, or wind back the clock. We can view the sky precisely as it moved over Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now, that's important. And, you know, if you want more information on this, I encourage you to get the movie Star of Bethlehem and watch it. It's pretty interesting. But what he's saying, you know, he gets this computer program that lays out the sky, and you can pick a date, any date you want, and it shows you what's going on in the sky, what the stars were doing at that time. Larson writes, working from the biblical account in Matthew, unpacking it verse by verse, we can compile a list of 9 qualities which must be present before any celestial phenomenon could be considered to be the biblical Star of Bethlehem. So in this movie, he's trying to discover, what is this Star of Bethlehem? Was it some kind of supernatural phenomenon, or was it just a natural occurrence? And he's trying to figure that out. He says, if any qualification is missing, then we can assume we haven't found the star. Now, before we look at what Larson says about this, let's read together or look at Matthew chapter 2. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written in the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, by no means least among the leaders of Judea, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, notice in verse 1 here of Matthew 2, he says that the Magi came from the east. Commenting on this verse, Larson says, it can't be proven from the text, but it's quite possible that some of the Magi were of Jewish descent. Now, I think that makes sense. What do you got these? Why are these Magi coming to worship a Jewish king? He says, perhaps they're a Jewish remnant from Daniel's day. You know, that makes sense. Daniel had a big impact, okay, where he lived. A big impact on those people. Larson goes on, he says, this would help explain why a Jewish philosopher, Philo, would admire them. Because Philo in his writings has some great things to say about these Magi. He says, and why they were watching the sky for Jewish things. That does make sense. Why are these, you know, Easterners watching the sky for Jewish things? And why they wanted to worship a Jewish king. And why they were taken so seriously by Herod and other Jewish chief priests. Now, this is interesting, too. I never thought about this. He says, these Magi are taken seriously by Herod and by the chief priests. He He says, if they were not Jews, then they must have been the most impressive magi indeed, as Jews of the time were deeply disdainful of pagans and their beliefs. In other words, if they weren't Jews, they weren't paying any attention to these guys. But they wanted to know what they had to say because they were Jews and they had seen something that they wanted to know about. Larson says that the star that they saw was the planet Jupiter. And again, you know, I'm just giving you some highlights here of the movie, but he goes into some, you know, explaining it all, all right? In ancient times, planets like Jupiter were considered wandering stars. Larson says a magus watching Jupiter that September saw two objects moving so close that they appeared to touch. This close approach of celestial bodies is sometimes called a conjunction. Our Middle Eastern viewer saw Jupiter coming into close conjunction with the star Regulus. Now notice what verse 9 says of the star. He says, after hearing of the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, so this star that they were following, it stops over Bethlehem. Now, this account is not of the birth of Jesus. You understand that. This is about 2 years later. All right, they're coming into the house. It's 2 years later. But Larson says this. An astronomer tracking the movement of planets through the star field watches not so much on the scale of minutes, but on the larger scale of days, weeks, and months. On this scale of time, Jupiter did stop. On December 25th, of 2 BC, as it entered retrograde, Jupiter reached full stop in its travel through the fixed stars. Magi viewing from Jerusalem would have seen it stopped in the sky above the little town of Bethlehem. That's a picture of Jupiter. So, according to Larson, the astronomical chart showed that it was December 25th when Jupiter stopped in the sky. And when the wise men presented Jesus with their gifts, he made the comment in the movie, he says, nobody believes Jesus was born on December 25th, which, you know, there are some people who do believe, a lot of people believe that. So I don't know why he said nobody, but he's just trying to say no one really thinks that. Well, I'm not an astronomer and I don't even play one on TV, but if what Larson is saying is true, I think this is really cool. Because what he's got the wise men showing up to Jesus' home on December 25th to worship him. And I think that's, you know, I mean, and he, like I said, he's going into all the charts and showing that this is the time that this star or Jupiter stopped over Bethlehem. Look at Matthew 2:11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now notice that they come into the house. It's not, you know, they're in the house now. And according to Luke, Jesus was not born in a house. So this is several years after his birth. The wise men fall to the ground before the child and they worship him. Now to me, this gives some real spiritual meaning to December 25th. And I've always fought December 25th. I've always said it's a pagan holiday. I didn't want anything to do with it. Now, what I've always said, Christmas is a pagan holiday. Worship it if you want. That's fine. And we always have. I just didn't like putting Christ in it. I always separated Christ from the holiday. You know, because to me, the two don't go together at all. But now, if what Larson is saying is true, it really gives some significance to the day. It's not his birthday, but it's a day that these magi show up to worship the king. And it does give some significance to the day, if this is accurate and if it's true. Yeah, so now you can, you know, now we're not celebrating his birthday, but we're celebrating his whatever. But you know, it really doesn't matter when Jesus was born. It doesn't matter if or how you celebrate his birth, because there's nothing in Scripture tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ or anybody's birth for that matter. What matters is that we understand why he was born. See, that's what's really significant. The birth of Jesus Christ is a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. Let's read the text in Matthew chapter 1, since it is Christmas. This is about the birth of Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Joseph, in other words, during the betrothal period, finds out my wife's pregnant. Well, the betrothal period, they didn't have sex. They waited until they got married. But this betrothal period was binding. It was kind of a test period to make sure everybody was pure. She finds out she's pregnant. Of course, what do you think he thinks? Oh, this is a miraculous virgin birth. No, I don't think he thought that, you know. So he's kind of upset. He's going to put her away. He's going to do away with her, you know, because of that. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. All right, angel, I got my doubts here, but if you say it's true, he said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Joseph, I'm sure, knew these scriptures, and he must have been thinking, wow, could this possibly be true? Emmanuel, he says, which translated means God with us. You know, this has got to be the greatest miracle, the most fantastic truth recorded in the pages of Scripture, that God becomes a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie there, to stare, to wiggle, to make noises. He needed to be fed, he needed to be changed, he needed to be taught like any other child. And the more you think about this, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation, that God became a man. God the Son took on flesh, and that's the meaning of the incarnation. Why did he do this? Why did God become man? Well, the answer is found in verse 21 of our text. It says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, here's the question. That's the reason he came, to save his people. Who are his people? Who are his people? Okay, we got Israel, we got all believers. Yes. Americans. I don't think that fits in the category. Well, Americans do fit in. Some Americans fit in. There are people who want to restrict this text and all texts like this, and they literally want to restrict salvation to say salvation was only for the Jews, no one else. Well, I guess I could live with that as long as you understand that I'm Jewish. Okay? Because that's really important, you know. And I talked to a guy last week. He said, I got this friend, and he was a preterist, and now he's, you know, he doesn't believe in salvation anymore. He thinks it was only to the Jews, and it ended in AD 70. I'm like, I get so boggled, my mind does, at some of these ideas that people come up with, you know. Well, let's talk about who this promise was for, because it was for his people, and obviously we would say that was Israel, right? But speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul writes this. Now, the promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. So Paul is saying that the primary recipients of the Abrahamic covenant were Abraham and Christ. Now, we would say the Abrahamic covenant was for Israel, right? But Paul's saying it's for Abraham and it's for Christ, all right? This would include all who are in Christ, or all believers. This promise is not realized in the ethnic Jews. It is realized in Jew and Gentile Christians. So God had given Israel his word. And in that word, he told him what he was going to do in the latter days. And the apostles pointed to the oracles of God to back up what was happening in the church. And we see this in Acts 15. Now, the context of Acts 15 is that the church at Antioch, which was primarily Gentile, and the church at Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish, had come together to debate the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How do people get saved? The Gentiles were being saved by grace through faith and becoming part of the church, and the Jews weren't too crazy about this. All right? And after all, it was their God, and they didn't want to share them. Okay? That's basically how they felt. Well, then James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up in the council, and he says this, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So James then refers to Peter's description of evangelization of Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. He says, everyone knew about this, and how through it God had undoubtedly taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He says in verse 15, and with this the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now what is it the prophets agree with? With this refers back to what he said in verse 14, the calling of the Gentiles. Then James quotes from Amos. He says, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it. So Amos said that the tabernacle of David would be restored in order that the Gentiles might seek after God. Now, to whom was the promise of Amos 9:11 made? When he says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, Amos was writing to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And yet James is saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled in the church. And I believe that the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people with one true that are one true Israel, that have one Savior and one destiny. So in the birth of Jesus Christ, God invaded human history in the form of a man. And this Jesus, he lived a sinless life, and then he died a substitutionary death on Calvary. And on that cross, Jesus took on himself the sin of the world, and he received the judgment that we deserve. Because he was an innocent, infinite sufferer, he satisfied fully the righteous demands of a holy God. The birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God becoming man, the purpose of that was that he might die for man. And this Jesus coming into the world is God's gift of love to us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. And the world there doesn't mean every single individual in the world. It means Jews and Gentiles. He loves all races. God so loved all the different races that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I want you to understand this morning that wise men are still seeking to worship him. They really are. On Christmas and every other day, may our response be to Lord Jesus Christ that of worship. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. Now, there was talk last week about, since today is Christmas, that there might be a Christmas miracle and that I might preach a short message. Well, you just got your Christmas miracle, okay? Because I'm done for this morning. So do not say that miracles do not come true.
You had a short message last week, too.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this day, Lord. And Father, I thank you personally that I have some reason to celebrate this day now. There is some significance to it. But Father, we understand that worship of you is not something confined to a day, Lord. It's something that should be 24/7 in our lives. And Father, I pray that would be true of us, that we would worship the King by the way we live, by the way we talk, by all that we say and do, Lord, we would give you glory for who you are. Lord, thank you for becoming a man that you might die for us. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.